Greetings this morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to let you in on a few of my thoughts this morning. We're going to be looking in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to address this to myself. I'll let you listen in, and hopefully you will glean some useful insight into how it would apply in your situation as well. Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Moses is rehearsing some history. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which he saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord our God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness. For thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came unto this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to shew you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. You notice they acknowledge the fact that God was giving them the land. It said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. They acknowledged that. And that was indeed God's will, to give them the land of Canaan. There was no question about that. But you notice, as soon as it looks like maybe it wasn't possible, they started to question God's motive. It said, no, it was because of hatred. He brought us out to kill us. Our brethren have discouraged us. There was talk going around that was contrary to what God had clearly said was his will. God's will was to give them the land. They said, you know what? It's really good land that the Lord gives us, but there's just no way. Yet God had been preparing them in the wilderness. He didn't tell them he didn't give them all the instructions for every step of the way right away when they left Egypt. He would go before them and search out a place for them to camp. He was training them to rely on his daily direction. And here, they came up against an obstacle that, well, they said the cities are, the people is great greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Did that change the fact that God wanted to give them the land of Canaan? Was God aware of the fact that the cities were walled up to heaven? Turn over into Joshua chapter 5. I want to share with you something that I found quite interesting. In Joshua 5, starting at verse 13, this is after they crossed the Jordan River, they're ready to start possessing the land. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? You know, it's like there's two sides here. Which one are you on? He said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Oh. Okay. It's not necessarily you on our side. We need to be on your side.
Amen.
Okay. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? We're looking for a direction here. I mean, we're about to have battles, but we don't know how to go about this. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And he can't just... Don't you already know that because of the fact that the city is shut up? I've given it into your hands. It's like, huh? It's a little bit hard to see how you've done that, but anyway, go on. Tell us what to do. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. The priest shall blow with the trumpets. Shall come to pass that when they make a loud blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about at once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew at the trumpets, and the armed men went on before them. But the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets, the 2nd day to compass the city once, and returned it to the camp. So they did 6 days. What a unique battle plan here. What is God doing? This Jericho is a good example of the great and walled city that turned their forefathers' hearts, made them cowards and run the other way. And God is taking them around and says, Hey, don't talk, just look. I want you to see this city. It's like, why? Why do you want us to see this city? Why do you want us to see how big this city is? We're scared enough already. Wouldn't it be better if we could just destroy it from a distance? So, we go around the city, then we go back to the camp. What are those men in Jericho thinking? Probably the first day they're thinking, okay, what are they up to? They're just marching around and now they're headed back to camp. Cowards. They're trying to get up the nerve to do something. You can't quite get enough. Next day, and then do it again. Hey, come over here and look at this. This is funny. A few days later, I imagine they're starting to get a little bit nervous. Like, I don't know what they're up to, but something's going on here. But from what I've been able to find about these walls, at least if the information was correct, these walls were, there was actually two walls going around the city, one inside the other one. They were about 30 feet high, and the inside one was, at the base, was 11 to 12 feet wide, thick. The outer one was about 6 foot thick. The inner one likely had been standing for hundreds of years already. So they had great reason to have confidence in their walls. The children of Israel had great reason to consider them to be walled up to heaven. But what is God doing? He's giving them a good look at the city. This is what your fathers were afraid of. This is what made them turn back. What are you going to do? Came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day to pass the city after the same manner seven times, only on that day they can pass the city seven times. Okay, so here, as if 6 days of once around the city wasn't enough, now they're asked to put forth a whole day's work of going around this city. Will the size of the task cause them to follow very closely, or will it cause them to turn back? They've got a decision to make. Will the fact that they recognize that the task is more than they accomplish cause them to be very diligent to follow the instructions to the very last letter? Or will it cause them to be cowards and turn away? Well, we know the story. They took Jericho. It worked out just great. Chapter 7, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. The men went up and viewed Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This is one that we can handle on our own. It's just a little thing, just 2,000 or 3,000 people go up, and it doesn't seem like they bothered to inquire of the Lord as far as whether the Lord had any instruction concerning it. So they went up and were defeated. They fled, and people, it's like going to pieces. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Is that why you brought us over? Tendency there to question God's motive. Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Well, God did give them a portion over there. But did God want them to have the land of Canaan? Did the fact that the men of Jericho beat them up, did that change that fact? Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You see the despair there? They felt like this was going to be an easy job, so they didn't go inquire as to what the directions would be for the taking of this city. So they experienced defeat. Then they start to question the goodness of God and think, well, the other side of Jordan is good enough for us. We should have just stayed there. You notice how they made out better with the big thing. And I want to look at this morning, how big is it? Jericho or Ai? The challenges that I face, do I view them as a Jericho or as an Ai?
That's good.
What are some of the things that God unquestionably wills for me? He unquestionably willed them the land of Canaan. That was His heart's desire. That was His command, was go forward and inherit. What are some things that are that way for me? Probably not going to get them all, but I want to touch on a few. We turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. One thing that God wills for me is my salvation. The Holy Scriptures are able to give me understanding that would be so compelling that would cause me to continue in the faith and obtain salvation. Is it the salvation of my soul? Do I view it as a large or a small thing?
Come on.
Do I view it as something that's already conquered? Oh, we already took care of that. Oh, an AI thing? You think it's no big deal. It's already done. You have already got the land of Canaan, so to speak? Large or small? Do I view it as so large that I cower from it and am unwilling to pursue it? Do I view it as so large that I diligently seek out to know what God's mind is on how to obtain it? And then exercise great diligence to follow it precisely? Or is it just, well, you know, I think in the end probably the majority will be saved, and as long as I'm in the, you know, above average, I'll be fine. I have a jet AI attitude. I think we can handle this one. In 1 Timothy 5:8, something that God wills for me to do. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's God's will that I provide for the family that he has given to me in a manner that is conducive to their salvation.
Right.
Many people consider this to be an AI, and they certainly provide for their family. But do they provide for them in such a way that's conducive to their salvation? God desires that they neither be starved or spoiled. Do I see the importance of it? The magnitude of it? The great need that I have for mercy in that? Does it move me to move forward carefully, diligently seeking any instruction that God has given in the matter and following it carefully? Am I careful or careless how I provide for my own? Ephesians chapter 5. In my particular situation, he's given me a wife to take care of. The command, husbands, love your wives. Okay, I'm in that husband's category. My wife is in that wife category. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's God's will. No question about it. That I would love my wife as Christ loved the church. So, he was primarily concerned about her salvation, wasn't he? He might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Because of the coming day of judgment, she has to be this way or she won't be saved.
Right.
Ah. Well, there comes the beauty of marrying somebody who's already saved. Wait a minute. Is her salvation complete yet?
No.
How much am I willing to sacrifice to see to it that she is saved? That she continues faithful to the end of her race and receives eternal life. How dear is it to me? Christ would give his life to save his bride. How much would I give to see to it that my wife is saved?
Good.
Is it large or small? Do I view her salvation as large as I ought to? Do I view it as a Jericho thing? It's like, I better find out exactly what God wants me to do, because there's no way I can do this on my own. Is she already saved? Well, no, it's not done yet. Do I dwell with her in such a way that she's encouraged to continue on? Or am I oppressive and discouragement to her? How much convenience do I lay aside for the sake of her edification? Okay, another one. Chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God's given me children. This is the will of God. There's no question about it. I'm not to provoke them to wrath, but I'm to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoking to wrath has a lot to do with being hard to please and unreasonable. It doesn't have to do with how hard you discipline them. If I expect them to have perfect performance in an unreasonable manner, I can provoke them to despair, be discouraged, unnecessarily so.
Right.
If I discipline them based on their heart attitude, that's a little different story.
Right.
You see, too, my responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, if I have an active part in their training, I have to be available not only to teach them what's right, be an example to them of what's right, but to correct them when they do something else, when they are going contrary to that. Is it a large matter? Or do I just view it as AI?
Come on.
It's like, oh, I got it all figured out. If I've got it all figured out, that means I'll have defeat.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Do I diligently seek God's direction? And even if it doesn't make sense to me, even if it just seems like I'm just walking around the sea, it's like there's no way this is going to work. But wait, this is God's will.
Right.
He desires it, and if He's told me how to do it, what a hinder. Why? Why should I bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, it's God's will. I mean, He's told me to. But it's for their salvation as well.
Right.
In 3 John, it talks about, John says about, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. If that is going to be my great joy in my old age, to be able to have great joy that my children are walking in truth. As John said, that he has no greater joy. How does that affect the way I train them? The priorities that I put on how I train them. It's the priority that they be successful as far as having a good career. Or is it that they walk in truth? That they love it?
Amen.
Then back to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Is this God's will for me?
Amen.
Well, he's commanded it. But yes, it's His will for me. To feed the church of God. Feed it what? Just any old? Any else in food? Well, anything that's consistent with their salvation. I mean, that aids them in their salvation. Being mindful of the fact that He hath purchased the church with His own blood. How dear it is to Him. Am I going to jeopardize it? Its health, well-being, due to poor quality feed? Do I perceive it as large as it is, a task like this, and diligently seek direction? Be mindful of the fact that He shed His blood for the church, the dearness that it has, it is to Him, her salvation. Do I just confidently march up and tackle it like they did at Ai? Or do I diligently inquire first as to what exactly do you have in mind here? You talk about washing it and cleansing it, making it without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. What did you leave some instruction concerning what that is? Is it large or small?
Good.
In Jude, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is God's will for me, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Well, does that mean that I'm to contend for what I believe in opposition to what the other people believe? Or do I recognize it that it's like with Joshua there by Jericho?
Good.
It's not so much what my side believes, but rather, am I on the Lord's side?
Amen. That's right.
If I'm on the Lord's side, then I will have the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Right.
That is what I'm to fight for, not my side versus your side or anything like that.
Amen.
It's the faith which was once delivered to the saints. What if, as I am trying to correct somebody, it becomes obvious that I myself am promoting something that's not the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Am I diligent then to change? Or am I only earnestly contending for the faith as long as it's putting down what somebody else believes? What about when it comes back and is condemning myself as well? So am I honestly contending for the faith, or am I simply contending for my own viewpoint here? Am I diligent to obtain and defend a right understanding of salvation? Because this faith which was once delivered unto the saints has to do with God's way of saving people. It has to do with their salvation.
Right.
Is it a large or a small matter? What about just the attitude that just, well, coexist? I don't agree with you. I think they're wrong, but I just don't want to talk about it. If that's our attitude, how are we earnestly contending for the faith? That's like saying, it's good enough for me, but you don't have to have it.
Yeah.
You're okay. You're okay, even though you don't aren't embracing the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I decide that I can just live on the other side of Jordan. You know, God would like if I would earnestly contend for the faith, but in this situation, I think drawing back from that would be good enough. If that's my view, if that's my attitude, do I see my salvation as big of an issue as it is? The other night, talking about the Christians' warfare, the list of armor, it stood out to me, his loins girded about with truth. You know, if we have a mixture of truth and error around our loins, trusting that to protect us, what good does that do? It just helps us feel good about being vulnerable. There's no room in our quest for salvation to take it careless. Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. This is God's will. No question about it. To walk in wisdom toward them that are without, those that are unbelievers. To walk in such a manner, careful to conduct myself in such a manner as will commend the gospel for the salvation of those without. So that those who are not biased against the gospel, who are not those who still have fairly open and reasonable discernment, will see nothing in me that causes them to loathe or despise the gospel, because that is how I will commend to them the way of salvation.
Right.
If I give unnecessary offense, walking in wisdom toward them that are without, and redeeming the time, trying to make good use of the time, I was trying to think of a good example in that. If I come across as being, if I have very poor habits, if I'm very rude and ungrateful and even somewhat arrogant, if that's the spirit that I manifest, those that are without will be able to see that. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what Christians are like. Well, then I can see that's not right. And so they will be less inclined to consider that Christianity as the way of salvation.
Right.
I will cause unnecessary stumbling there. So out of due concern for the salvation of those without, and seeing the picture, seeing the issue as big as it is, as a big like Jericho, should move me not to flee from it, but to diligently seek out what is proper, what is a proper way of conducting myself, and to not just think, well, you know, I told them the way of salvation, what more do they need? They need to see that I believe it. They need to see that I'm in love with it myself. That it's transformed me. I don't know if you noticed, but at the bottom of almost all of this, or all of this maybe even, is the salvation of.
Right.
The salvation of my soul, the salvation of my wife's soul, the salvation of my children, the salvation of God's church, the salvation of those inside and those outside that are earnestly contending for the faith, and those without, the salvation of them. We were created not to die, but to live. And we have received corruption. I mean, corruption has been brought on the human race. And yet God is calling us out, back from that, into salvation. And we need to see it as big as it is. We need to view it a lot like Jericho.
Yeah.
It's like, there's no way I can do this on my own.
Man.
And not that it would cause us to disbelieve God and draw back, but that it would cause us to humbly ask Him for direction.
Yes.
And then even though the direction doesn't always seem logical, I mean, what is the point of making me more aware of how impossible the situation is prior to giving me victory? What's the point? Well, when the victory came, did they know where it came from?
Amen.
There was no question in their mind.
Right.
These big walls that had stood. We think this country's been around a long time. That inner wall could have been standing longer than that, even. They had things like that back in those days. They made things that lasted hundreds of years. The walls around Jerusalem in David's day could have been as much as like 800 years old. And that's why the inhabitants of Jerusalem were like making fun of him, trying to come and take it. It's like, you can't. These walls have stood the test of time. But when God has a plan and His people move in obedience to His instruction for that plan, things can move. Things will happen.
Right.
And things that would seem impossible can take place in such a way that there will be no regrets. My children don't have to. Well, they're still in church. When I'm old, is that going to be my attitude? Or is it going to be, you know what? They're walking in truth.
Amen.
It's God's will that they be walking in truth. And John had such a heart that he had no greater joy. There was nothing that brought greater joy to his heart here on this earth than to know that his children were walking in truth. That's valuable.
Amen.
And God help us in whatever our Canaan is that God has called us to view it as being beyond our ability. And that would not cause us to be cowards and flee from it, but that we would cry out to God for direction and then be very diligent to use whatever direction He gives us to the very best of our ability, trusting that He will move mountains or knock walls down.